Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 is where we're going to be in the Word tonight. As we continue our study on spiritual gifts, and talked to one person today who found out we were having church, and he said, well, do you think you have the spiritual gift of virus fighting? Is that the point of the exercise? You know, you're going to go from there to handling snakes, prove that they won't kill you. Somebody got killed just a couple months ago doing that. Again, every year. You know, it is interesting praying through the times in which we live and what God's will would be for us in these times. Because on one hand, we have Hebrews 10:25, which tells us to not forsake the assembling together. And I take that seriously. As much as we can study the Word in so many different ways in this 21st century, there is something unique and I think something supernatural when the body of Christ comes together in the same place at the same time. And that's not to say that God isn't moving through the various online ministries that a lot of churches have brought online. He certainly is. He certainly does. He certainly will. And yet, I'm reluctant to let go of what happens when we come together. At the same time, we're told in Romans 13 and elsewhere to respect the authorities that God has placed over us. God establishes kings, and God uses them in our lives. It's interesting that Paul, though he ministered in the days of Nero, Paul never railed against the injustices of the administration that he sat under. And so up to the point where government tells us to sin, we need to take seriously the rules that they see fit to enforce, which is why one of the reasons we've pulled chairs out of this room. You know, one is so that we can have some elbow room for one another, and one is so that we can keep track. We don't want to bump up against that 50-person mandate that is the law of the land for this season. And all of this happens in the context of John chapter 13 and many other places in which Jesus tells us to love one another. And certainly social distancing is one way in which we're called to love one another in this time, but I don't think it's the only way. And I think when we choose one way of loving one another and wield it as a weapon against all of the other things that God calls love, we risk error. And so those are some of the things that we weigh. Those are some of the ways in which we pray. And that's how we found ourselves here on a Wednesday night. And that's not to say that God isn't going to do something different with us by Sunday. And certainly those of you who are feeling compelled or constrained to worship with us from a distance, praise God that we have that opportunity to be connected on FaceTime. I think that it's working. I see people scrutinizing hardware and technology, so I'm going to assume that it is. And it's interesting because just before service, I was on the phone with someone who said, I'm staying away because my job has me in and out of probably 100 different cars a day, and I don't know who's been driving those cars or, you know, what hygiene precautions are being taking place. He said, I'm a good candidate to get infected. He's a young man. He says, but I'm a good candidate to get infected. I don't want to infect people who are coming out. And that's, you know, that's perfectly loving and reasonable. So we're going to do our best until God tells us differently to continue having church incarnationally here and also do our best. We are even working on some new things today to enhance the online experience. And while we do that, please pray with us that we'd be hearing from the Lord, and please let us know what other things love looks like for you and for people that you know. How can we be the church during this season? Can we run errands? Can we make deliveries? Can we watch kids? You know, our governor saw fit to end the school year yesterday. And then an hour later, no, we're not ending the school year. We're going to move things online. There will be some sort of education. I'll be interested to see what that looks like. And I'll be interested to see what the experience is trying to convince a bunch of teenagers who haven't had school for 3 or 4 weeks to start up again. I think we might have some unique opportunities to love the youth of our community. But Lord, tonight we have an opportunity to love each other and to be loved by you in the pages of your word as we consider what you say about spiritual gifts. Would you speak to us? Would you lead us and guide us? Would you maintain that online connection so that we can be of one accord even with people who are far away? And Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity. In Jesus' name. Spiritual gifts. Last week we laid the groundwork. We talked about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We talked about some different perspectives about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those who say that the gifts have ceased, those who say the gifts have continued unabated, and those who carve out a middle ground. Well, the dramatic, if some of the gifts have ceased. And I shared my personal conviction that the gifts continue because I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says that they don't. And I also shared my conviction that I don't think the lists of gifts that we see in Scripture, in Romans and in 1 Peter and in Corinthians, I don't think that those are exhaustive. I don't think that those lists are denotative. I think they're connotative. I think they're representative. I think that each of us has a unique portfolio of gifting. I have the gift of Patrickness, and Ron has the gift of Ronness. Not the gift of Ronaldness. He's very clear on that. Never Ronaldness. And Jim has the gift of gymnast. And I've heard it said, and I don't know that it's theologically perfectly crafted, but I think it's an interesting idea that it takes all of the collective giftedness of the body of Christ to represent the full spectrum of love that Christ is to us. I don't know that I can substantiate that perfectly well biblically, but I like the idea. It's the same idea that some have used. You know, the body of Christ is an orchestra, and one person absent, one person making their gifts unavailable means that the orchestra has a less rich sound. It's less full. There's less of a symphony than otherwise could be taking place. Before we get into new material, what questions do you have over what we talked about last week? What did you think about driving home? The question, I'm going to try to repeat questions for the sake of online tonight and for the sake of the recording. Do we have one gift in common? From the way that Paul speaks in Romans and Corinthians, it doesn't sound like we have gifting in common, but when you said love, I think you're onto something. Because the purpose of all of our spiritual gifts, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 13, is love. So I think we get to the same destination through different routes. Just as I think the fruit of the Spirit is love in different manifestations, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Teaching and administration and exhortation and helps. I think that these are all ways to love. And you love differently than I love, than other people love. And I think the important question for all of us to seek is what does love look like for me? What is it for me to love the people in front of me right now? What else? If you're joining us, if you're new to this study, we're a little bit interactive here on Wednesday nights until I freak out and say, no, don't ask questions right now because I'm confused.
One of the things that I've discovered in the past couple of days, especially since I was paying attention last week when you said, how can we share God,
mm-hmm.
the love of God? And today, and well, ever since the emergency was put down, everybody that I have met has needed comfort. And I've been able to share the love that God has given me to them. And, you know, remember, God wins. You know, cry out to the Lord, put your faith in Him when you're scared. And I've been able to share that with everybody that I've spoken to.
That's fantastic. And that brings up really two different things, which is that apart from gifting, we all share calling. We're all called to make disciples We're all called to share the gospel. We're all called to do the work of an evangelist. And that's part of what I hear you saying is, hey, there's people who are lost who, because of this crisis, are perhaps more aware that they're lost than they were a couple of weeks ago.
They're starving out there.
Yeah. Yep. And the best way to answer a question is when somebody's asking.
That run on toilet paper, but it's really God that they're looking for.
Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. The other thing that's worth calling out about the brief testimony that you shared is sometimes the things that draw our attention, the things that seem to catch our eye differently than other people, that's also a way of perhaps identifying or distinguishing what our gifting is what are we drawn to. My wife will look at chaos and just begin to organize, because that's who she is as a person, and that's some of her spiritual gifting is administration. She feels like her best self when she brings order to chaos, and I feel like my best self when I'm explaining my wife bringing order to chaos that I've made. So what do you find that you notice that perhaps other people around you don't? Do you see the opportunity to help? Do you see the opportunity to be merciful? Do you see the opportunity to exhort someone to step up or to encourage someone with God's word? That's a good way of beginning to suss out, you know, how might God have uniquely equipped me? It's also worth asking people around you. Sometimes other people see us more clearly than we see ourselves. What makes me me? Ask people who know you, who have had an opportunity to see you in different contexts. And it might confirm what you already think, or it might get you thinking along different lines.
I've had pastors tell me over the years that two gifts of the devil are panic and fear. Is that?
Well, so Satan doesn't gift us the same way that the Holy Spirit does. But are those two things that that Satan uses? Absolutely. We're not given a spirit of fear. And so fear, panic, yeah, those are weapons in the enemy's arsenal for sure. So those are some things that we talked about last week. One of the things that we didn't get to, because I didn't want to rush through it, was the gift of tongues. And as we were wrapping up, a couple people mentioned, yeah, and I'd like to talk more about that whole afterglow or believers meeting idea. And one person in particular wanted to talk about counterfeit gifts. And so I think all of those will fit neatly together and be our agenda for this evening. So let's start with tongues. The most talked about of the gifts, the most controversial, I'd argue among the least important, perhaps. But let's start off with the controversy surrounding tongues. Are tongues evidence of salvation? Many of our good and godly brothers and sisters, people we're going to spend eternity with, would say, absolutely they are. Because on Pentecost, the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, we saw that people were baptized with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues. So if they were saved, they spoke in tongues, and if they didn't speak in tongues, they weren't saved. And that teaching exists in many, many Pentecostal churches. You can even find it kind of undercover in some Calvary chapels. The problem with that, there are a few. The first is that in Acts chapter 2, yes, those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit immediately began to speak in tongues. But if we look at other places where we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit described in the book of Acts, in Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 8, Acts 19, sometimes baptism of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by tongues, but not always. So we have a hard time saying, well, because it happened at Pentecost, that's a normative state. That's always and forever the way it's going to be. Now, someone who disagrees with me is going to come back at me and say, well, the fact that Scripture doesn't record it happening in some of those instances doesn't mean that it didn't. That's an argument from silence, Patrick.
Didn't have to be, though, because all of the believers were speaking in tongues were speaking in tongues, all the people that were listening, all the different languages, and God gave them that gift so that they could all witness Christ to the people, the 3,000 people that had been drawn.
And absolutely, God's purpose in giving the gift of tongues at Pentecost and some of those times afterwards to accelerate the dissemination of the gospel. I think that there's some truth to that. In Acts chapter 2, we see that they're speaking in languages that they don't know, but other people did. And in Acts 10, when Peter first brings the gospel to the Gentiles, we see that happen as well, that they spoke in tongues, not because everybody there didn't all speak the same language. I'm actually going to turn there, and if you want to turn there with me, feel free, Acts chapter 10. But the first time that the gospel went to the Gentiles, this is a big deal. All through our study in Galatians, we saw how earth-shattering, how transformative that was for the up to that point mostly Jewish church. And Acts chapter 10, let's start in 44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, Acts 10, 44, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. And then Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So I'd argue that tongues was important there, that the mostly Jewish church would see that Gentiles were coming to Christ in the same way that they had. I think it was important. We can make a case it was important to God that those experiences be parallel.
Are the gifts of the Spirit only for the New Testament?
Are you looking forward past? Are you looking forward to the tribulation, or are you looking back to the Old Testament? So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people intermittently. If you think about Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And so we see the Holy Spirit empower people seasonally, if you want to think of it that way, in the Old Testament. But where we read in Psalms, David pray, you know, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. That's not a prayer that we would pray, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, once it occurs, that endures for the New Testament believer. So there's some similarities, but there's some important differences.
I'm asking about the gifts. For instance, Saul prophesied.
So Saul prophesied, and we're gonna get to a passage this evening that references tongues. So I think the same gifting, I'd have to stop and think about it, but I think the same gifting, I mean, helps, encouragement. The same gifting is present in the Old Testament. But if we're talking about spiritual gifts being empowered by the Holy Spirit, that operation is different, because the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Old Testament saint and to the New Testament believer is different. I'll think more and get you a better answer. My best answer extemporaneously is kind of. So we see in Acts 2, we see in Acts 10 that tongues are present some of the time when people are baptized with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But it doesn't seem to be all of the time. And if we go to 1 Corinthians now, which is, hopefully you kept a finger there, where the person who disagrees with me is still saying, but Patrick, that's an argument from silence. You can't prove that tongues weren't in places that we don't see them just because we don't read about them. It doesn't say that they weren't there. That's true. But speaking of spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles? I'm in verse 29. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? And obviously, Paul is asking a rhetorical question. He's framing it in a way where he's expecting us to say, no, of course not. The Corinthian church that he's writing to would say, no, clearly not everyone speaks in tongues. So that being the case, if Paul is writing to a church and he's saying, look, you don't all speak in tongues, do you? Then we don't have a biblical foundation on which to argue all believers, by definition, as evidence of their salvation, speak in tongues. And the black letter of Scripture argues against it. But let's keep going, because it gets muddier from here. If tongues aren't evidence of salvation, what are they? Well, they're a spiritual gift that are sometimes used by God to accelerate the dissemination of the gospel. But that doesn't seem to be the only purpose. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. This isn't in the context of new believers coming to Christ. And this isn't necessarily in the context of witnessing to unbelievers. Paul's talking about, hey, we're having church. He's speaking of the context of a church service, and it seems that tongues, for some of the people, some of the time, is a gift that's operative. But notice he says it's not the only gift that's operating. And he says it's not the most important gift. Right off the bat, he says prophecy is way more important than tongues. Why is that? Verse 3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. What did he just say? Why is prophecy, in Paul's eyes, a higher gift, a better gift? The purpose of the spiritual gifts is to equip us to love. And Paul is saying prophecy, speaking forth God's word, the forthtelling of God's word, the application of God's word, edifies the body. It loves others. And he's saying, tongues tends to edify one's self. This seems to be a different application of tongues than we saw at Pentecost, but not completely. Be careful. Some people will say, well, this is praying in tongues, and what we saw at Pentecost was a different kind of tongue. Turn back to Acts chapter 10. I should have had you keep a finger there. Acts 10, verse 46. I want you to put eyes on this because it's really important. When those being baptized with the Holy Spirit spoke in tongues, other people observing, verse 46, heard them speak with tongues and do what? Magnify God. And if you want to go back to Acts 2, it's the same thing there. So the purpose of tongues, the gift of tongues, I should say, is always God-directed. It's love, but it's loving God. The purpose of teaching, prophecy, I think prophecy encompasses all of the teaching and encouragement and exhortational gifts, as well as prophecy per se. The purpose of prophecy is to love others. Rabbit trail. This is one way, not the only way, but it's one way to suss out counterfeit gifts. How so, Patrick? If you spent time among people that you suspect tongues might not be a genuine move of the Spirit, but just a move of peer pressure, you know, everyone is doing it. and then there's an interpretation. very often in a church that's not biblically grounded in the exercise of spiritual gifts, that tongue will be an exhortation to the body. It will be as if the voice of God is speaking. It'll begin with, "Little children, I love you," or some other, you know, salutation that makes it clear that this is intended to be a message from God for the people. What did we just read? Biblically, tongues is our prayer, our worship to God. So if you're someplace that's getting that backwards, danger, Will Robinson. This is not a genuine gift. Does it mean that something sinister is happening? Not necessarily. I don't cry demons and you know, set loose the dogs of war. Peer pressure is a powerful thing. Mob psychology is real. It might be people just emulating what they've seen, what they've been taught.
My friend, she went to the Pentecostal church, and if you didn't speak in tongues, then you weren't considered a believer.
Right.
So.
And that so it, so if you're at a church,
people to come up with some kind of gibberish.
That's a great point. If you're at a church that says tongues is evidence of salvation and you don't speak in tongues, well, then you're in effect saying in that context you're not saved. That's tremendous pressure to. And if the interpretation of tongues that you've heard is God speaking to the people, well, then that's how you've been taught, is what you're going to teach.
In your reference to tongues being something that magnifies God, is that what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, when he says, "I speak in tongues of men and of angels"?
People disagree about that, but that's one interpretation, that in 1 Corinthians 1, speaking of the tongues of men and of angels, that tongues of angels is speaking in the spiritual gift of tongues. There's some other ways to look at that too. That's something that people disagree about, but it's one way to read it. Yeah, other questions? Please.
Could it be an instrument, a weapon against a spiritual battle? I'm using tongues as a weapon in a spiritual battle.
Yes, and make sure I come back to that. Can tongues be a weapon in a spiritual battle? Yes. Don't. I want to park that, but I make sure that I don't leave it hanging. There was somebody else. Yep, I saw hands. Yep, go. Yeah, so here we've got like four or five things all combining. Baptism with water versus baptism with the Holy Spirit. And yeah, those examples that we saw in Acts, people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in some cases, and I don't want to rabbit trail here, in some cases that was at the very moment of their salvation, that they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit and baptized with the Holy Spirit at the same time. In some cases that came quite afterwards, because remember there's the three relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. He's with us, He's in us, and then He comes upon us. That's what Jesus speaks of in Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit will come upon you with power. And so there's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism with water is our testimony that we've been saved, that the old man has been crucified with Christ, and we come out of the water proclaiming as a witness the newness of life. Now, where that gets confusing is that some churches teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation. And if you get caught up in that, and by the way, that's not biblical. An easy way to prove that is the thief of the cross was not water baptized, and yet Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And there's other ways to get there too. But there are some churches that teach, that water baptism is necessary for salvation. And once you go there, then yeah, if you change local fellowships, it's not unusual for them to say, "Well, you need to be water baptized in front of us because we want to make sure you're good and saved." But it starts with a false understanding of what water baptism is all about.
Many, many years ago, I went to a church just outside of Santa Rosa, California, that the pastor there, he was an ordained pastor, but he was also a fireman. But at any rate, he believed that since there was not a lake or any place to baptize in such a facility, he had one of those big cattle feeders, I guess you call them.
Yep.
And he had it filled up with water and baptized in there. Does that make any difference?
No. We've baptized in horse troughs here. I've baptized people in swimming pools. I've baptized people in hot tubs. And people like to make a big whoop-de-do about baptism by immersion versus baptism by sprinkling. You know, that's one of the things, if we go back to our first week in this series, we talked about, you know, things that denominations split over, and, well, how do you baptize people is something that people love to get uppity about. But the reality is once we recognize biblically that baptism is a testimony, it's not imparting anything spiritual, it gets less important. I like the imagery of baptism by immersion, and I think the best understanding that we have of the Greek word speaking of baptism do speak about immersion, going under the water. But we've had people here who, for physical reasons, couldn't go in Lake Afton, where we usually do our baptism, and so we've sprinkled. And I think it accomplishes the same, if it, especially if it's accompanied by the testimony of how God has brought them from death into life.
But there's no such thing as baptism of the dead.
Well, there is if you're Mormon.
Oh, okay. That answers everything.
Yeah, baptism of the dead is a doctrine in the Church of Latter-day Saints and Mormon. Yeah. So let's reel back into tongues. If you're in a place where tongues are presented as God speaking to the people rather than the people speaking to God, it might be a problem, an issue with the person speaking in tongues not having an understanding of what's going on or manufacturing something. The issue could also be with the person interpreting the tongue. And a lot of hyper charismatic settings, places where spiritual experiences are emphasized almost to the exclusion of scripture, you'll often see the person speaking in a tongue, then interpret their own tongue, or they come with someone who usually interprets their tongue for them, and some weirdness can follow. And don't misunderstand me. I firmly believe that the gift of tongues is for today, as are the other spiritual gifts. But this is one that seems to be abused at times.
I heard a story about some people they were going to witness, and they had this young man with them that he couldn't really understand them, but he was going with them to nationality, and they were going to witness to these people, and they didn't have anybody to interpret. And they were able to talk to him in English, and he understood them in English, and then he talked to the people, and he acted as an interpreter. And it lasted only as long as they were there, but when they came back, he lost that gift where he could interpret.
Mm-hmm.
So it was the thing, it was a God thing.
Yeah. And the spiritual gift of tongues is always a God thing. And that's one way to also suss out what's going on is God being glorified. But don't misunderstand me or Paul. Paul thinks that tongues are a good thing. Let's keep going in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues. So it's hard to see Paul as critical of tongues when he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. But he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, that the church might receive edification. He's not saying tongues are bad. This is perhaps parallel to when Paul writes to Timothy and says, bodily exercise profits a little in 1 Timothy 4:8, but godliness is much better. Bodily exercise is good for me, but godliness, pursuing godliness, well, that's potentially good for more than me. It's potentially loving the people around me. And so Paul is saying in the same way, hey, tongues is good for the person speaking in tongues, but revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching, those things that he mentions in verse 6, those are better because those edify, those build up the body of Christ. Where there's an interpretation, well, then that actually serves that purpose of edifying others. But where there isn't an interpretation, well, then the tongue is really just something that's between me and God. Please. We have to be careful with labels like Pentecostal or charismatic, because like a lot of things, it's in the eye of the beholder. You know, to the Assemblies Church up at the corner, we're fundamentalist because we're not as Pentecostal as they are. To the Baptist Church down the street, we're very Pentecostal. Because we're here on a Wednesday night talking about tongues. And so we have to be careful with our labels because it depends a little bit about where we're sitting. But yeah, there absolutely are well-intentioned people exercising tongues and in churches that believe in healing and prophecy and word of knowledge, where well-intentioned people can go just a little bit sideways and do a lot of harm. Paul is saying tongues are good. They're always good, but it seems what we can infer from the context is maybe he's writing to a Corinthian church that was getting away, that was getting hyped up on it, that was starting to esteem it more highly than other gifts, was starting to look at prophecy. Well, you know, anyone can teach and anyone can be an encourager and anybody can help and show hospitality, but tongues, this is something really cool. And Paul is saying, no, I think you have it backwards. Tongues isn't bad, but if this gift is just operating between you and God, just recognize that the one person being edified is you. And that's not nothing, but it's not everything. Now, if there's an interpretation, he goes on verse 7, or verse 6, let's back up. If I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or teaching, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, many kinds of language in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, if Becky goes up and plays the piano, it's beautiful because she understands the language of music, chords and octaves and chromatic scales and things. And if Patrick goes up and plays on the piano, it's not going to mean anything because I'm not speaking a language that our ears have been trained to understand. It might be beautiful to me. You know, everyone here has probably heard a toddler play the piano and they think it's the best thing that they've ever, you know, that anyone's ever heard. But it's not an old musical language any of us have been trained to understand. It's not edifying. And so in much the same way, Paul is saying, look, if you're speaking a language that's just between you and God, understand you're having a great time. And God might be being glorified if it's truly a spiritual tongue. But in the context of a church service, maybe that's not the right time and place. Even so, verse 12, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Somebody give me back verse 12 in one word. Love. Others. Remember others, Paul is saying. So some swing all the way then and say the only legitimate use of tongues today is not in the context of a church service. Paul is saying, look, when we come together, it's about edifying one another, so keep your tongue in your prayer closet, Christian. Interesting, I can see how someone might get there, but Paul disagrees. He's saying, look, if there's interpretation, go back to verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church receive edification. I've heard people say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Even if I pray in a tongue and someone interprets that, well, how are you edified by what just took place? Well, my argument would be, how is that different than corporate prayer, where we're praying together, and how many times have you been really blessed listening to someone else pray? Or worship, when we sing worship songs. What are we doing but joining in somebody else's words? Or psalms. Psalms is not much more than eavesdropping on David's prayer life. So I would argue that a prayer that's translated, that's interpreted, a prayer in tongues, can be very edifying for the body of Christ. But without that, verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding, without an interpretation, my understanding is unfruitful. What's he saying? Some will say, well, that's why you shouldn't pray in tongues, because there's no understanding. But listen to Paul. What Paul is saying is one of the great things about praying in tongues is you bypass the filter. How many of us, when we're praying, are measuring our words before we speak them? Even if we're alone, but especially if we're with other people. Is this going to make me sound dumb? What's Bud going to think? Because he's been an elder longer than I've been a Christian. So I need to pray in a way that Bud is going to give his blessing and approval to. You know, am I using the right English? Question from an online viewer. This is fun. This is cool. Have I seen use of tongues and interpretation in Calvary Chapel? Yes, but let me expand on that answer. And I'll ask some other people as well. I've seen tongues and interpretation of tongues. I've also been the Calvary Chapel that I grew up in ministry in, and I spent 15 years in, I never saw tongues operate there. My pastor didn't give tremendous weight or space to the gift of tongues, and it was his conviction that was best left to smaller groups for some reasons that we'll get to. So I've sat in Calvary Chapels for long periods of time and seeing no tongues, no interpretation at all whatsoever. I've also visited Calvary Chapels where tongues is a weekly occurrence. Have I spoken in tongues is the next question. I can count on one hand the number of times that I have. Only once was there an interpretation and somebody said, I didn't know that you spoke Hebrew. And I said, I don't. And he said, you just did. And I said, wow, okay, that's kind of cool. But that was a one-time thing at a pastor's conference. Actually, the person who interpreted it didn't know it was Hebrew, and somebody else, the person who interpreted it in the room didn't recognize it as Hebrew, and then somebody else came up to me subsequently who did. Calvary is in an interesting place because we intentionally carve out the middle ground between hyper-fundamentalism and hyper-Pentecostalism. And that's a tough place to sit, and not everybody sits in the exact same middle ground. And that's one of the cool things about Calvary is that every church is a little bit different. And I think that's a function of the gifting and the calling of the pastor and of the body.
You said something that made me think that...
I didn't mean to.
You brought my attention to the fact that it seems like tongues are inherently superior in some way to prophecy or prayer or teaching because they come directly from God. Thinking, if I ever find myself in a church where somebody speaks in tongues, should I automatically give more credence to what that person said than I might to else?
So there's a couple of interesting things in your question. If I encapsulate it, you said it seems that tongues come directly from God, and therefore should you assign more weight or more credence to the teacher who speaks in tongues or to the church where tongues is present? And I'm going to say be very careful because A, all of the spiritual gifts come from God. And so when Paul says, look, praying in tongues, you're bypassing your understanding, you're praying directly to God. A lot of people in this room would testify, hey, in teaching the word, I have no idea what I just said, or I don't know where that came from. I've many times had that experience teaching. I know that Dade and James and others have, in evangelizing. I know some of the most timid people have spoken with tremendous boldness the things of God because God anointed them in that moment. And so too a spirit of, or a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Even some acts of mercy are just supernatural in their character. So be careful that you don't do what the Corinthians did and put a halo around tongues. And there's no basis in Scripture for esteeming a teacher or a church more highly where tongues is prevalent. Paul actually says the opposite. He said, "Hey, I speak in tongues more than any of you, and I want you to esteem prophecy and other gifts more highly."
When I was up in Alaska, our pastor up there, it was not a Pentecostal church. But yet they very strongly believe in the use of tongues. And a lot of times, I mean, it was only almost a weekly thing. But
mm-hmm.
And a lot of times there would be not one interpreter or two, but sometimes three. Is that possible?
Sure.
Really?
Yeah. God distributes gifts severally according to his perfect will. So, where if I'm understanding your question, where there's somebody speaking in tongues and three different people bear witness to the interpretation, yeah, that's awesome. Okay, where three different people have three different interpretations, be careful of that. Be careful of that. And because, again, what's the purpose of spiritual gifts? The purpose of spiritual gifts is to draw attention to God. The purpose of spiritual gifts is like anything else in the body of Christ should be pointing attention away from us toward Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? To put Jesus on display. And so anywhere where spiritual gifts tend to say, look at me, look at me, I start to say, is that a spiritual gift? You know, it's like I say sometimes, some people have something to say and some people just have to say something.
Is there a sin when you say, look at me, though, and you just dwell on it? I had a bad experience with this. I was in a church with a buddy, and everybody was speaking in tongues. And the pastor looked at me, he wanted me to go to church or not. I just can't do it. I don't feel it. And I would just wonder what would be the consequences of that if you have a pastor teaching it, but it's not, you know, encouraging it in a sense. And I don't have that gift.
And when a pastor, the question is, what happens when a pastor turns to someone and says, it's your turn to speak in tongues? Paul just said, not everyone has the gift of tongues. But if an authority figure is saying, I'm expecting you to speak in tongues now, That puts tremendous pressure on me to manufacture something, and
that's what he wanted me to do.
Yeah, and then if I manufacture something, the person next to me manufactures something. But the fact, and this is why some people, even with within Calvary, where we say we believe in the gift of tongues, run away from tongues because we all have seen or experienced or heard these stories of the abuses of a gift. But keep in mind, God is spirit. And God works supernaturally. We shouldn't run away from the supernatural manifestations of God, the Holy Spirit, because He is spirit. The fact that something can be abused testifies to the fact that there's something real there. I want to respect questions. Let me push through a little bit of content just to make sure we get through a couple things, and then I'll come back for questions. Please, I hope that you'll remember what they were. So my spirit is praying, and maybe even bypassing my reason. It's bypassing my filter. It's bypassing all of my editing. Some people would say that that's what Paul intends when he talks about when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us with groanings that can't be uttered. I'm not sure I agree with that, but certainly some people would see that as the same thing. But what's the bottom line? Verse 15. What's the conclusion then? I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll also pray with understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll also sing with understanding. Otherwise, be blessed with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? You're giving thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other isn't edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is along the lines of what I said Sunday morning when we went to prayer. I said, hey, if you're led to pray in a tongue, pray in a tongue, but if there's no interpretation, fall silent, because you can't say amen to a prayer that you don't understand. And then this is why, it's on this basis that personally I and a lot of my Calvary brethren encourage restraint during a church service, especially around tongues, because of the ease with which it can get out of control and be misused and misapplied, confusing to the unbeliever or to the visitor. I think Paul says, hey, when you come together, the focus is edifying others. And if your tongue is not immediately edifying through interpretation, well, then save it for your prayer closet, or keep it under your breath. And keep it under your breath, meaning really keep it under your breath, not the sort of under your breath that you're hoping everybody notices and thinks, wow, he's really spiritual because he's praying in tongues. I'm gonna skip down in the interest of time. What's clear, verse 26, is when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And in a large group, that's really difficult to have a church service where everybody brings a psalm or a prayer or a verse or a word. That can get chaotic pretty quickly. Understand that Paul is speaking to a house church. He's speaking, the normative experience there would be a smaller number of people. Even then, without strong leadership, have you ever been in a home group or a small group that just got away? When it's the, some people have something to say and some people just have to say something. And so what Paul is saying is, look, it's great to come together with everybody bringing something to edify others, a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation. But let's keep the goal. Let all things be done for edification. And if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three each in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, then that's for something else. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. See, what Paul's crossing into here, and the other thing we wanted to touch on this evening, is what we would call an afterglow or a believer's meeting, a time of waiting on the Lord in a smaller enough group where that can be done decently and in order. I actually have seen somebody speak in tongues and interrupt a church service in a Calvary. And the pastor, it wasn't me, the pastor just waited. And there wasn't an interpretation, and he said, okay, since there's no interpretation, we're going to keep going. And he said, and I would caution you, the Holy Spirit probably doesn't interrupt himself. And I thought that was just a kind but firm way of expressing what Paul just expressed, all things decently and in order. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one that all might learn and all might be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it's not practical, even in a church our size, to just have an open forum with no facilitation, with no leader, even in smaller groups. But I do think in smaller groups, that's the right place for tongues with an interpretation, for a word of encouragement, for a word of knowledge. What I resist, and this is my personal conviction, is setting aside time that we say this is time for gifts of the Spirit. This is Holy Spirit time. This is dramatic gifts time. Because that, for me, gets dangerously close to asking God to do tricks. God is not a servant. He's our master. And so when we come together in small groups to not restrict God, because he's our master, God who wants to speak through psalms and through prophecy, and through other spiritual gifts, I think it's to our detriment that we say, no, we're not going to allow God to be God in these times. But I think it's also at our peril that we say, God, you must be God in these ways at these times. Because that's when we're begging to be lied to. That's we're begging to deceive each other accidentally through mob psychology, the way that we've talked about. And we're also opening the door for counterfeit gifts. Paul said, judge prophecy in verse 29. How do we judge prophecy? Does it accord with God's word? Nothing that's done through a spiritual gift is going to contradict the black letter of God's word. So we need to be Bereans and receive the word and observe the operation of gifts with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures and see if things line up. We have to be careful about the application. And this goes to the point that you made earlier. Oh, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Okay, first of all, be careful, because prophecy in our day confirms God's word. Somebody who's speaking something to you out of the blue that you've never heard or contemplated before, be very, very careful. But something that you and God have been talking about and that God has been speaking to you through your word, and somebody comes and says, hey, God spoke something to me that I think is for you, that lines up with what you're already hearing from God. Yeah, I have no problem with that. But I also have seen well-intentioned people take something that they've heard from the Lord and misspeak it or misapply it. My pastor tells the story about hearing a word from the Lord that one day their little Bible study, when they were meeting in a house, would grow to thousands. And when he spoke the prophecy to the group, he said, I think I heard from the Lord. And he said that we were going to have 1,000. And I always, when we were in ministry together, I always chided him, you know, your lack of faith is the reason for our parking problem. God said thousands, but he only gave us parking for 1,000. But then I stumbled into the same thing in praying and seeking the Lord about whether or not we should buy a house in Old Bridge where our church was, or buy a house in Howell, New Jersey, where our church was going to move to. God spoke to me very clearly, you're not going to be ministering with this church in Howell. And I said, okay. And I made some decisions based on my interpretation that, oh, I'm only going to be on staff for a year and a half, because that was the timetable for the church moving. So I made some decisions. Oh, well, I'm only going to be here for 18 months because God said I wouldn't be with the church when it moves to Howell. No, he told me I wouldn't be doing ministry with the church in Howell. The church never moved. I was on staff for 10 years. So, but that's the kind of thing that can happen when we repeat a prophecy, even to ourselves, let alone someone else. Beyond that, the question that we had last week, how do you judge a counterfeit miracle or a false prophecy or a counterfeit gift? I don't see any basis in Scripture for reliably doing that. What I do see is Jesus encouraging us to evaluate the one presenting the prophecy, the one doing the miracle. How is it given? The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, Paul just said. So that rules out trances. That rules out, I'm just out of control. It rules out, God took control of my tongue. We did a conference a couple years ago, and the worship team that was doing the music brought in a song, you've probably heard it on the radio, Set a Fire Down in My Soul. And love the song. Have a problem with the lyrics, because the next line is that I can't contain and I can't control. And it's one of those things, you know, is it a big deal? You know, are we going to go to hell if we sing that song in church? No, but it's not biblical. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So the idea of spiritual gifting taking over our bodies, that's not biblical. And so be wary of anything that comes out of that sort of prophet or witness. How is that prophecy? How is that word? How is that tongue being given? And again, sometimes people are just immature or careless or imitating people. Sometimes it's more. Matthew 24, Jesus warns against false Christs and false prophets. 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of a lawless one is going to be accompanied by counterfeit miracles. So how do we recognize them? Well, Jesus says you'll know these false prophets by their fruit. Can we observe the Christ-likeness of that teacher, of that minister? How do they line up with qualifications for elders that Paul sets forth to Titus and to Timothy? How do their followers line up? Are their followers exhibiting Christ-likeness? And what's the fruit of their ministry? Do you see an appetite for Jesus in the wake of these miraculous things? These so-called supernatural things, is people's appetite for the word and for the Lord growing, or is their appetite for signs and wonders growing? Because it's a wicked and cursed generation that seeks after a sign. You know, miracles, if they don't immediately point us to Christ, only whet our appetite for more miracles. That's a really good dividing line right there. But again, we can't be so afraid of the counterfeit that we become afraid of God. We're not given a spirit of fear. And so in home groups, in smaller prayer meetings, my challenge is allow room for the gifts. Just don't make it about only the dramatic gifts. Because if you do that and there isn't healing, if there isn't prophecy, if there isn't tongues, everyone's going to walk away bummed out. We're going to have a time of waiting on the Lord. Oh, I didn't see anything that blew my mind, so I guess the Lord didn't show up. But no, where the Spirit of the Lord is love. Are people encouraged? Are people edified? Are people built up in the Lord? Has God spoken to them through His Word? We had a time of prayer a couple of weeks ago, and one brother who was here has stopped and told me three times the way that he encountered Jesus as people prayed over him. You know, in worship, in practical helps. If we're open to all of the spiritual gifting operating, the fruit of that will be love. We don't have to constrain ourselves for looking for love in dramatic or unusual places. God is supernatural, but some of His greatest works come through some of the most natural seeming interventions. You've been great holding questions. Sorry, I wanted to hit a few of those points.
Real quickly, verse 19.
Oh. After I close my Bible, verse 19.
First Corinthians 13.
Yep. 14:19.
That's both volumes to me, and you hit me like a 10-pound sledgehammer.
I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Yeah, because it's about others. Yeah. Other questions or comments?
About using the gift of tongues as a weapon to battle.
Thank you. So in light of all we've said, What would you say? How is tongues potentially a weapon to battle forces of darkness? Worship and prayer. The same way any worship and prayer is. So if I'm praying in a tongue and I'm the Spirit is in me is praying to God, you know, God and I are having that moment, and Satan hates that. So yeah, worship and prayer in a tongue is going to do the same thing that worship and prayer is with understanding. It's going to root me and ground me in His love, in His reality. Does praying in a tongue repel demons specifically? I don't think so. I think praying in the name of Jesus is the best weapon that we have there. But you know what? In a moment of feeling darkness and oppression, if God led me to pray in a tongue, I'd pray in a tongue. Yeah.
It almost seems like we're going to a next level when we talk about this gift, because I don't see a lot of people manifesting them or using them or whatever. But, you know, like what you just said, we have the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, well, that to me is like how we can do our spiritual warfare. And if that means a different kind of prayer life inside you or whatever, but it certainly means get your priorities, you know, getting the bad thoughts out, good thoughts in, and get your prayer life. If you have the breastplate of righteousness.
And, I'm going to agree with you in that if I'm not right with God, if I'm not confessing sin promptly, if I'm not preaching the gospel to myself, I'm going to be quenching the Holy Spirit, to be sure. And that's the reason that a lot of believers are anemic, is they aren't diligent with the armor of God, the way that you say. I'm going to urge you to be careful though, looking at spiritual gifts as next level, because I'm going to disagree in love. I think the spiritual gifts are operating every time we set foot in this building. Right now we're on FaceTime, and I think we're experimenting with webcasting, and you know, the amount of work that's been done to make that happen in just a couple of days, I don't think happens apart from God, the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I'm hoping that I'm teaching in the power of the Spirit, and I'm not just using guile and cunning that I learned teaching eighth graders a long time ago. You know, and the prayer and encouragement that happens before and after services, you know, I hope that is spiritually driven as well. And one of the things I'm really praying for during this whole corona siege is that the gift of hospitality, the gift of helps, would just take fire in our fellowship, and we'd be the hands and feet of God in a supernatural way and overcome fear, which is really a weapon of the enemy. Please. Yeah, the idea that tongues are coded language to God so that Satan can't hear them, understand them, or intercept them, that bounces around in a lot of churches. There's no biblical basis for that. And what I'd encourage you is baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is for anyone who isn't confident that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does Scripture say about it? It said that God is a gift giver. And how do we receive His good gifts? We ask. We go to God and we, as Paul said, we earnestly desire the best gifts, and we ask that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because God wants to do that. He wants to work in us. He wants to work through us. And so as we wrap up, I'll actually give that invitation if anyone would like to pray that. But it doesn't take special syllables or language. The whole idea of teaching somebody to pray in tongues, just say kitty, 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 kitty until other words come out. I'm not making that up. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture, and it diminishes who God is and what He wants to do, because what He wants to do is huge and profound. It's not nonsensical. Last question.
I wanted to make a comment.
Please.
About,
moaning and groaning in our spirit, that's a form of speaking in tongues, because we can't verbally communicate what we want to say in our spirit. It speaks the Spirit of God in a language that we can't understand, but we're struggling and our spirit is speaking, and the words are just not coming out, but we don't understand it. It's an automatic communication that comes out from us because our vocabulary is incapable of really expressing our thoughts and our emotions and our mind that we're going through, and our spirit just moans and groans, and that's a form of speaking in tongues. It's a language that is spoken from our spirit to His, and the Lord uses it greatly. And a lot of times we don't even consider it as a gift of God, but the Lord is speaking to us and using us in ways that we don't understand.
And I think that's a great point, and I want to close with that because it brings us full circle to where we started. In reference to where we were last week, I talked about, I think each of us uniquely has our own portfolio of spiritual gifting, the gift of Ronness, the gift of Dadeness, the gift of Jameness, and so forth. And I don't think that tongues are the same for any two people. In some cases, yeah, sometimes tongues is a known tongue. It's French, it's Hebrew, it's Swahili. But I know people who tell me, I pray in shapes. And I say, what do you mean? When I pray to God, sometimes I'm just seeing shapes and that's what it looks like when just my heart is speaking to God. And I know other people whose prayer language is musical. And so I don't even think that the groanings of the Spirit, I don't even think that they have to be necessarily confined to the spoken word. I think that we're each unique individuals gifted by God to minister to one another and gifted by God to commune with Him. So Lord, as we close in worship, we thank You for this time of drawing close to You in Your word, of gaining hopefully some understanding of who You are and how You desire to work with us and through us. And Lord, if we take nothing else away, and if we disagree even on many things, would You root us and ground us in that verse, in that truth, that it's about others, that it's about love, and that whatever we do, we would do for the sake of Your name, loving You, that we would do for the sake of the body of Christ, loving our brothers and sisters, that we would do for the sake of the lost, loving those souls that You died to save. Lord, teach us more than tongues, more than interpretation, more than prophecy. Teach us love. In Jesus' name, amen.